I give thanks and praise to the Lord God for bringing us together again today. It is good to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and that by His Spirit He is our teacher. And as we come to His Word in faith towards Him, we can be fully assured, with hearts filled with faith, that He will teach us from His Word today, and that we will know Him better, and we will go forth from here more like Him, more filled with love towards Him and one another, and more strengthened to do His will, to obey Him in gladness. Let us rise and hear God's Word together. I'll be reading from verses 1 through to verse 35 in chapter 7 of Luke today as we continue forward in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be focusing on verses 11 through 17, which you see underlined there in your sermon notes. And the title of today's message is The Compassion of Jesus. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.'" And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said to To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I was preparing for today's message, I found myself praising God that the Sermon on the Mount that we have read and studied, the words of Jesus, his first teaching to his freshly minted apostles, is not just academic, philosophical information, irrelevant, only useful for philosophizing. No, the Sermon on the Mount describes Jesus expressing his love for this broken and devastated world where we are all, every one of us, caught up in the temporary yet excruciating shadow of death itself. Brothers and sisters, today together may God take us into the real pain of our own suffering here in this place, in this world, in our lives. And even more, may he take us into a glimpse of the ocean of pain of Christ, which flows from his great love for us. As he sees us pressed down and down and down under the grinding weight of death. May the Lord grant us this experience together today. See, do you believe that Jesus suffers as he sees you suffering? Do you believe that he desires to pour out his power upon you more than you even desire to be healed? Oh, Christian, let us today drink of Christ's ocean of love. You cannot sound the depths of this place, but may we swim deeply in it together today by his grace. May we taste of his sadness as we go into this moment in this funeral procession. May God grant us to be transported to that moment, to the heart of Christ our Savior in that moment, and the compassion that explosively welled forth from him, thus gaining a deeper experience of his presence with us today and his wide open heart to our broken hearts today. Let this not just be a time of your mind being filled, but may the fullness of God fill us today. So in this message, we'll look at the setting as we focus in on this compassion of Jesus. We'll, by God's grace, be brought into this scene of death. And in this moment, may God reveal to us more deeply the compassion of Jesus, from which flows the power of Jesus. And then we see the beautiful goal of Jesus and the joy of reversal. And then the response of the people, and as usual, some questions for us Christians. To know Jesus better, to know our own souls better, and to understand redemption more fully in our lives. So where is this city? Bach, in his commentary, says that this city, Nain, is mentioned only here in the Bible. It was a little town, and it appears to be located at the site of the modern town Nain, N-E-I-N, which now has about 200 people. Located in Galilee, about 3 miles west of Endor, about 20 miles southwest of the prior story, Capernaum, and 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, not too far from Jesus' hometown. It sits at the foot of so-called Little Hermon over the valley of Jezreel. So this is where this event takes place. So we know that Christ, as they're arriving at this town, has walked with his followers at least 20 miles since healing the centurion's servant. Now, it's not entirely clear that this happened exactly the very next day, but that's still a long walk, 20 miles. So they're arriving at this town after a long walk. Where do they arrive? They come to the city gates. That's natural. That's where you enter a city. Bach says, Christ approached the city and drew near to the city gate, which normally would have served as a defensive type of fortification, though this little town was so small that the entrance was probably just decorative, an inviting place that says, enter here. Jesus entered, and as he did, he observed this funeral procession. Bach says, the way of life meets the way of death. So this is a very public location. This event is taking place before the eyes of the entire city of Nain. So if we consider Edgefield, it's like it takes place there in the city square. Or in Aiken, maybe it's down in the alley where it takes place. You know your town. You know the kind of public place we're talking about. It's the focal point of the community. It doesn't take place in a dark corner. What's happening is a funeral procession. The text says, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So the people of this city are arriving at the city gates as a part of their funeral walk, with their mourning pouring out over the whole town. This is what's happening. And Jesus and his followers are arriving at this very moment. You see the providence. It happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. So you see the intersection of life with death. We could say much more about that metaphor, couldn't we? In fact, I will. Will we be those marching forth with Jesus and colliding with the processions of death in this world and bringing the victory of Christ? Will that be us? So these two crowds arrive at the focal point of the city, at the gates, in the midst of great public sadness. With one crowd following after a dead man, touched by the apparent permanence and victory of death, while the other crowd is following Christ, our Lord, the God of life, the Son of Man. This is the intersection that takes place during this scene of death. So now as we go into this scene of death, may the Lord grant us all to step into the experience of this death walk with these people of Nain. May we experience the resurrection with the dead man. May we experience the bottomless sorrow of this widow, especially the bottomless sorrow of this widow. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's real. This experience is showing us that those words are real for us. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this woman? The text says, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So what do we see first here? A dead man is being carried out. So as you're walking there with Jesus, or perhaps you're in your mind's eye walking with the crowd, or perhaps maybe even you're in the widow's shoes, what do you see? What do you hear? Bach says such funerals would proceed out of the city gate or boundary to bury the person outside the city walls where family cemeteries were located. Funerals usually occurred at the end of the day and often on the day of the death. So what would they have observed? What is this open coffin? What are they looking at? You can imagine what they're hearing. What are they seeing? You can probably imagine what they're smelling. If you get close enough, the prepared body with the spices, the sounds, the sights, the smells. To set the scene, it's important to appreciate the nature of burial customs in Judaism. First, a person was not prepared for burial until death was certain. Second, a family tore their garments as a sign of mourning and closed the eyes of the corpse to show that death had come. And then third, to prevent deterioration, the body was anointed and then buried quickly, generally not kept overnight inside the house. The corpse was wrapped in a cloth and then placed on a burial plank, not in a coffin for all to see. So everyone could see this body of this man, wrapped up, carried high for all to see. Thus, as going on with Bach, thus as Jesus approached the woman, the funeral procession was moving out of town with the mourners present to bury the visible but covered body. In a normal funeral, the service would end with the Shema, and the family would mourn for 30 days. So here we are. We see the young man lifted up. Perhaps we smell the anointing oils and spices used on his body. Perhaps the wind is blowing and a little sheet around his body is flapping some. And the mother is crying, and the people are with her, and the town is devastated. As they're going forth, and they're probably beginning to wonder about the Shema of Israel. How can it be true? How can it be true? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. How could they hear those words and really feel love towards God at this hard time? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. She has no more children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house. There's no one in her house. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, all her walkings will remind her of death. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Certainly this seemed in some regards like a specter far off to this poor woman, and perhaps even to the town. Have you ever felt dead, wrapped up, powerless, carted off for burial, with no hope of any change? Can you identify with this moment? Next, we see the only son of a widow. This woman has been double touched by death during her lifetime, and now she's been left alone in this world with no sweet one to enjoy and no strong one for provision. Stricken and vulnerable is she. Join with her in this moment. Put yourself in her shoes as she walks along, seeing her beloved only son dead upon that plank, likely recalling sweet moments, his sweet voice. He's wrapped up and he's being carried away from her for good. Surely she had hoped her prior funeral walk would be the last she would need endure during this life. Now certainly, hope for her in this barren desert life must seem but a mirage. Is there really any hope, perhaps for others? Her oasis is now a dry, dead hole in the ground, waiting to swallow her son for good. Bach says the description of the woman as widowed and childless is very important. She has no family now, and in effect, she is an orphaned parent. The emotion in this verse carries deep pathos for us. The town shares in this grief as they gather with her. Such mourning was seen as an act of love by one's neighbors and was especially significant where a widow was involved. Oh, a sad setting greets Jesus in Nain. People of God, will you try now by God's grace to hear the weeping of this widow? And ask yourself, has this type of hopelessness ever touched you? Is there anything in your life right now that seems dead and permanently destroyed? So when have you felt this kind of touch of death as you've walked in this barren world? Where have you given up? Where have you given up? Next, we see there's this large crowd from the city that was with her. So the picture is larger than just this woman and just her son. Well, that's the focal point. Death seems to have swallowed up this entire town. It seems more than a shadow. It seems like dark, permanent night drawing near with Jesus, arriving at the scene, the whole procession chants the permanence and the victory of death. It is the essence of hopelessness. No light can change this darkness. But here comes Jesus. You see, may the Lord take us into the depths of the brokenness from which he's delivered us. Again today. Again and again and again. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So about the Lord's compassion, I want us to see here a few things. Note first that it was the Lord's viewing of this woman, this one woman, and her plight that moved him. The text does not mention the dead son as a source of Jesus' compassion. The text does not mention the mourning town as a source of Jesus' compassion. Text takes us into the suffering of this one person. One person. That's enough to move Jesus Christ to intervene. So I hope you will see one person caught Christ's eye that day, and he moved in love for her. Next, what is this compassion? It's worth noting that the root of this word has to do with being moved as in one's bowels. Hence, to be moved with compassion, for the bowels at that time were thought to be the seat of love and of pity. Who here hasn't known the suffering of cramps in your belly? Those cramps, people of God, should remind you of compassion. You think we suffer for no reason in this world? You think our suffering is not a metaphor to teach us about God? Splanchnic is a derivative of this root Greek word, which means relating to the internal organs, especially those of the abdomen. And for those of you who have ever experienced it or who have ever seen it, there is probably nothing like gut pain. If God calls you to die during a bowel obstruction with bowel failure, then he has called you to experience some of the greatest pain known to man. This is deep that we're being brought into here today. This deep emotional pain caused by the suffering of others creates an actual physical sensation within us. Who here has known this before? Why is it the first time when you're shocked with news, perhaps you have nausea, maybe even vomit? You can't eat. Your guts are just undone. It's a powerful and disturbing response caused by viewing the suffering of another. And if you've never had this experience, then either you don't know what love is about, or you've never seen anyone suffer, or both. So what is the source of compassion? How does it happen? What is occurring inside of our Lord? Well, it's simple. It's love. Do you hear me, Christians? It is love that causes compassion. It's very simple. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, compassion is inevitable. Jesus, he is loving us in this fashion now, and he feels our pain. He continues to suffer as we suffer in all the grinding, crushing weight of the shadow of death in this world. And we, as we are filled with him, are able to love in this same way. And we will be filled with this explosive compassion. It will be an inevitable life of service for others that we cannot avoid. And I want us to see here finally, in this particular definition of compassion, that it's not just a strong feeling, and that it doesn't just lead to prayer. Oh, I'm sure it involves prayer. But it's a process that begins with deep pain but that always leads to actions meant to help the suffering one, ultimately hoping to end the suffering and to restore joy and happiness for that person and for their relationships and for their life, ultimately unto eternal life. Jesus says, do not weep. Perhaps there was something of hopelessness in her weeping. It's hard to think that she hadn't given up. Did Jesus sense her failing faith? Is there any failing faith in this room? You see, Jesus steps into this woman's moment of deepest woe, and he says what seems most silly. Do not weep. Have you ever felt the promises of God to you to be silly? As you're in the midst of a hard time, a difficult situation, a confusing situation, something that just seems so broke, so tangled it can't be undone, you just know the toothpaste will not go back inside that tube. And Jesus says to you, it's okay. And you hear the words of the hymn, it is well with my soul. And it just seems silly. I hope that you will see that it is not silly. I hope that you will see that Christ's eye of love towards you, Christian, is no different than his eye of love towards this woman. Greater, perhaps. His first act of compassion is to speak to this woman. Compassion is never silent. It's never just prayers. It's never silent. Next we see that he came and touched the open coffin. The process of his compassion moves forward. It's most likely just a plank, as we've said, on which the body was placed after being prepared for burial and wrapped in grave cloths. He draws very near to death. His first action of compassion is to move and to touch the plank. Please see again that compassion is never inactive. If there's a compassion move taking place in you, it's never silent. It's never inactive. It must bear its fruit if it's of God. Bach says, as Christ arrives, he touches the bier, B-I-E-R, an act that would bring defilement according to the law. Did you know that? Had you thought about that? Cleanliness is next to godliness, except where compassion is required. This term here for the coffin or for the plank is used only here in the New Testament, and it refers to an open coffin, a plank, where the shrouded and anointed corpse does lay. And when Jesus touches the plank, the pallbearers all stop. In fact, Jesus may have touched the plank in order to get them to stop. So when life meets death, life takes over. And so Jesus steps into the situation and he takes control because he is God and because he intends to achieve his goal in the situation. So compassion, we see here, understands the weightier matters of the law of love, and it has its vision fixed upon restoration. The weightier matters of the law. Will you take a moment to allow the compassion of Christ to settle in your mind and heart before we move ahead? Consider the pain of Jesus that your Savior is suffering here. And consider the process of compassion that we see in Christ, fueled by his love for this one woman, fueled by his pain at her suffering. So what happens? What does he do? Well, Jesus, in this moment of compassion, uses everything at his disposal. Right? So it's about a resurrection. It's about divine power. But for our purposes, it's also about using everything at our disposal to help others in their time of need. Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. So the compassion of Jesus moves him to express his divine power over death. The widow of Nain resurrected. Two other resurrections will come too. throughout the course of Jesus' ministry. There's resurrections in the book of Acts. There's been resurrections reported in history since then. The compassion of Jesus moves him to express his divine power over death. And certainly this moment now begins to elevate Christ's ministry to a whole new level. And of course, we know now looking back that he is the Lord of life and that he himself did die and his Father moved and raised him from the dead, and that in him we shall also be resurrected. And in him there is always hope, always hope, always hope. Note the ease of this resurrection. A few simple words release almighty power. I hope, Christian, that you don't think that Christ struggles in any way with his exertion of his will in this earth. No, Christ's decision not to bring this world to perfect fruition at this very moment is a demonstration of his great patience and glory, not a demonstration of any impotency in his mighty arm. Do not think that your Savior is weak. Do not think that your Savior lacks any ability to achieve his ends. Jesus' effortless call box says, to rise up. Effortless call to rise up contrasts with the Old Testament examples. Elijah stretched himself 3 times over the boy he revived, and Elisha touched his child with his staff and then later lay over him. Resurrection comes easy to this agent of God. So it's a contrast. The people of the town, certainly as we'll see, would have known of Elijah and Elisha and resurrections in the Old Covenant time. But they would have noticed how easy this was for this man. Note the fullness of the healing. Recall, you probably know most death processes involve a time prior to death when most bodily functions are gradually lost or rapidly lost, including speech. And conversely, most recovery situations when someone's near death, that process involves a time of gradual restoration of bodily abilities. It's not real frequent that someone who's near death in a coma suddenly pops up and speaks. But this man who has been dead immediately sits up and he immediately speaks. He is completely healed. No aspect of this dark and crushing world, no aspect of even death itself presents any challenge to the power of our great Lord who spoke the universe into existence and holds it together by his word. Oh, what a God we serve. I want you also to notice in this context how Luke refers to Jesus. And this was kind of a sweet little foreshadowing of what was to come when the Lord saw her. When the Lord saw her. Box says this description of Jesus as Lord is the first use of this Greek word in Luke's narrative, in his narrative comments with regard to Jesus. Others in the dialogue have been quoted, but this is the first time the writer, the author, Luke, calls him Lord. The description presents Jesus with the title that will depict his exalted and authoritative position after his resurrection. So Luke, looking back as he's writing, of course he wrote it after the events, seeing, knowing what happened, and knowing he's ascended and at the right hand of the Father and reigning over all things, and that he is the Lord, references him as the Lord at that moment because of what he was about to do. Luke is the only synoptic writer to use this Greek word before the resurrection in narrative editorial notes. And Luke does it often. And it's another example of how the focus, the essence of Luke's emphasis is on Christ as the ascended, reigning God of all. So Christians, do you see the compassion of Jesus here? Do you love Jesus more through this? Do you find hope welling up in your soul for whatever may be going on in your life? But let's go one step further. What is the goal of Jesus? I find this to be most beautiful. You'll see in your notes, it's quite short. It speaks for itself. The text says, and he presented him to his mother. We have no greater joy than to see our children walk in the faith and to know Jesus. And the joy that accompanies that of the fullness of relationship that we can have with them in Christ. And the joy of the unity of the Spirit that we experience with our little ones as they grow up and become our friends in Jesus. Which, like that this mom had been experiencing with her son, some degree of this, which she had lost. Will you let these sweet little words settle in your soul today? Do you see what is the goal of Jesus in this whole thing that we're a part of? What's the goal? Do you see what was moving him from the start in this story? I don't think it was ultimately even to demonstrate his power or to cause the world to rock at a resurrection, which it did. I think those are side things. I think the emphasis here on this text is the restoration of joyful relationship. You see, Christ's sadness saw this woman's sorrow for her lost son, for the lost relationship, for the loneliness, and his power acted to bring them back together. And that's what Jesus always does in our families. Jesus looks into our families and he has compassion on us. He looks into our church and he has compassion on us. And he moves in his great power to restore us to one another, to present us to one another. This should cause us great joy. We should see this as no mirage, but as the great oasis of the faith. That there is nothing, not even death, that can keep Jesus from restoring the relationships between his people. This is his goal in the gospel, is it not? To bring us close to him, that we would abide in him, and that abiding in him, we would be friends with one another. It is the devil who brings death. It is the devil who brings division into relationship. It is the devil who seeks to break everything up. And he's had some success, but it's a success granted to him by the Father to reveal the great joy and love of Jesus and the power of God to restore us to him and to one another. And what is the response of the people? Well, fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So, we see from the words that are used here that surely the people are in part remembering the work of Elijah. There's a lot of similarities here. I hope you'll see it. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, you see that? Gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So the greatness of Christ is amplified even further during this event, so much so that the people begin to compare him now even to Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets, and yet there's no obvious reference here to Christ as the Messiah. We'll see that next in the story in the interaction with John, where it begins to grow to that recognition amongst the people that he is the Messiah. When Jesus overcomes death and sin and restores relationships that appear hopeless, word spreads everywhere. That's what we see here. When Jesus moves, and when Jesus acts, and when Jesus destroys death and division and relational brokenness, and brings peace and joy and rejoicing and fellowship and community and life, word spreads. When Jesus shows up, it makes the news. So some questions for application, for obedience, and to love God more. Christian brothers and sisters, do you believe that Christ has the same compassion for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe he looks at you, Christian, and he has compassion on you? He feels your pain and it makes him hurt. Right now, the ascended, reigning Lord of all the universe, who holds the world together, who is God, feels pain when you suffer under the weight of death and sin and brokenness. Your Savior feels this. He knows this. Do you believe this? It was one person, wasn't it? It doesn't say he saw the suffering of the town and he moved. You're just one person, aren't you? He sees you. He sees you. Kyle, he sees you. Laura, he sees you. Kimberly, he sees you. Terry, he sees you, brother. Mommy, he sees you. Ruth, dear, he sees you. Dear Shirley, he sees you. Hey, Nessa, Jesus loves you. There's a message here. Do you hear this message for you today, Christian, that Jesus sees you? You're not just a part of a group. You are. That's very important. But he sees you. He feels your pain. And he moves with compassion to fulfill the purpose of the gospel in your life. But do you see that he has the same compassion for your family? It is a relationship story. It's not just about the widow. It's about restored relationship. Is there brokenness in any relationships inside the homes of any of the families here? Is there anyone here who has a desire for a better relationship? Maybe there's even a broken relationship inside your home. Do you see that this message should be speaking to you today and giving you great hope for Jesus to bring restoration? About our church? Are there relationship problems? Is there brokenness? Distance? Are there relationship problems in our church, between anyone in our church? It's a message for us as well. Jesus feels our pain. And will we believe this and ask him to help us? How about this community, this world? Do you realize that when Jesus sees the pain of this world, he is moved by it? And so this brings us into the next question. Do you mourn like Jesus? Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall laugh. That laughter is a reference to victory over death. Do you think that mommy laughed on that day? Don't you wish there'd been some description of what happened next when that young man sat up and spoke? I mean, what would you do if you were the, what? Come on, he's alive, he's alive. Oh, no, you would not be quiet. Don't even think you would. There'd be laughter and hugs and jumping and rejoicing and gladness that would overflow like an explosion you could not keep in. Even the most stoic, quiet person in that town would laugh. But you see, it's got to start with mourning. Do you mourn like Jesus? Unto compassionate action. Do you see there's a process there that he takes us through? So have you had the courage to drink deeply of the ocean of sorrow and sadness of those around you? I will tell you, apart from Jesus, you cannot withstand the woe. If he gives you even just a little sip of the sorrow and the sadness and the suffering and the oppression and the brokenness and the weeping souls around you, you will be undone. But if you asked him to help you be like him and have compassion because he gives you a taste of the suffering of others, how about this? Have you even known the sorrow and suffering of your own soul? This is a place we don't like to go. We wall ourselves off from our sadness and our sorrow and our disappointments and the years that the locusts have eaten. We don't even allow ourselves to go there often because it's too much pain. But you see, it helps us to feel the pain of the real losses and the real suffering and the real grindings under the weight of death that we have experienced in this life. That makes us real. You're not human. You're a robot if you avoid these things. It's a part of what makes us like Jesus. It's a part of the process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Do you see that avoiding this compassion, staying away from this pain, the pain of Jesus that he shows to us, that it keeps you from knowing love like Jesus? I mean, do you see that the process of love, of service to others, includes suffering and then identifying needs based on a deep sadness that someone is suffering because they're made in the image of God? And you move and you can't be still and you speak and you act and you use your resources to help people. Do you see the source of Jesus' action is his love, and the goal of his healing is to restore us to happy relationships with him and with others? It's not ultimately about the resurrection per se. It's about bringing us back to joyful union with God and with one another, so in that union we can know joyful fellowship with him and with one another, so that our prayer lives are overflowing in gladness and worship and praise of our God, and the knowledge that he hears our prayers and his eye is upon us like his eye was upon this woman, and that when we come to him and we bear our hearts and our souls to him, he hears us. And you know it. And then relationships with those in your life are restored, and you enjoy the fellowship of deep, meaningful, spiritual refreshing in your life with the people in your life and all the good things that attend with this. If you're not compassionate here today, what's your problem? I don't know. I think it would be something for you to pray about. If this has not been a part of your life, what is your problem? You know, most of what we see in the life of Jesus in terms of suffering is this kind of thing, where he's suffering because others are suffering. So a part of this question to all of us is, do we think more about our own suffering or the suffering of others? Do we have more pain over our own loss or over the losses of others? These are important questions for us to go to the Lord about as we seek to grow in the likeness of Jesus, our precious Savior and King. So, how can you pray to God in light of what you've learned about Jesus and in light of what you've learned about yourself today? What kind of things, deficiencies, has he demonstrated to you in terms of your understanding of who he is? Or deficiencies in terms of your own Christ-likeness and walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit? And can you pray to the Lord and acknowledge these deficiencies to him and ask him to help you and to change you and to make you like Jesus, compassionate like Jesus? And we're going to see the Good Samaritan is the demonstration of this. Why did he stop? He had compassion. It doesn't say he took out his book of rules. No. The book of rules didn't help the priest and the Levite when they went by. You will not change unless you are touched by the suffering of Jesus. You see? So this is how you can pray. Jesus, touch me with your suffering. Give me your ability to feel the pain of others so that I might be moved in the same way that you are moved to serve others. The greatest commandment in this world, in terms of our horizontal living, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means. You feel their pain. You suffer with them. What actions, this is very specific for you, for us, what actions of compassion do you need to take the next step to keep from short-circuiting a compassion process that might be alive inside of you right now? I thought of a few for me as I was praying and examining myself before the Lord. You see, this is what happens when God moves in a person, in a family, in a people. We call it a burden. We develop an irrepressible, persistent sadness over the suffering of others. It's a burden. And we move into it. We say, God, show me. What can I do? How can I help? We pray for the Lord to move and to ease their suffering. Perhaps He'll answer the prayer and we don't get involved. But don't pray it unless you're willing to do it. I mean, that's a big thing. So much of what we pray, we think we just leave to others. We have to take personal responsibility. When God gives us a burden, don't let it be short-circuited. And there's so much more I'm sure we can learn from this beautiful story. I praise God with you, His great love for us, and that His compassion towards us is alive and well today at this very moment, and that by His Holy Spirit, He is teaching us and changing us and giving us His compassion so that we can be involved in what He is doing in this world. I don't want to be involved in anything of my own making. Let's just go where Jesus is hurting. Let's just go where Jesus is acting. Let's just move where He is moving. Let's go where Jesus calls us to go. And I believe this will come through compassion, these common burdens that He often gives to individuals, to families, to churches, to Christians in a region. We'll have our sights set together on where the Lord is showing us to serve. And this is the final point. What is Jesus calling your family to do when it comes to making disciples? Because see, compassionate service is essential to making disciples. I want you to hear me on this. The job of Foothills Christian Assembly as a church, and for every local assembly, is to equip the saints to make disciples. It is not to equip the saints to make sure we grow Foothills Christian Assembly. So it doesn't matter where they go to church. It doesn't matter. That is not what we are about. We are not about making sure we have more pews filled in this church. That is not what we are about. We're about the kingdom of Jesus. And when we have compassion and we serve where He moves us to serve, it will open doors for us to teach and to disciple and show people who Jesus is. They always go together. When Jesus is moving in this fashion, they always go together because there's always suffering where the gospel is absent. And He'll show us how to meet those needs. And He will give us opportunities to love like Jesus and give the truth of Jesus. So where's God calling you as an individual to be involved in making disciples like this, or your family? Here's a question for our church. Let us pray about this. Lord Jesus, where are you calling our church to work together for the needs of our community? What can we do together? What will you do as a family? What can we do together? What can we do with other Christians in Edgefield, in Aiken, to be together functioning as a healthy people of God in this region, moved by the compassion of Jesus? It's very specific. It's very specific. May the Lord show us. May the Lord show us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoiced again today to see Jesus more clearly. We do ask you, Lord, to grant to us by your Spirit this compassion. Grant to us by your Spirit the faith to believe that Jesus, now our ascended glorious King, has this compassion towards us, even now, individually, as a family, as a church, towards the world. And Father, we ask that you would help us, that you would change us, make us like Jesus, that we would see and feel the suffering of others and be moved to do what you call us to do, to serve, to pray, to bring the gospel into the situation. Lord, we rejoice in restored relationships with you and with one another as the height of the gospel. The devil being destroyed, the sin being removed, and this filthy world utterly transformed in this final day of glorification, where all will be made right. And until that moment, Lord, we ask that each one of us would be lights piercing the shadow of darkness in this world. In Jesus' name.